Good morning. If you have a Bible, if you would turn to the 17th chapter of the Gospel of John, John chapter 17. I'd like for us to begin with the text there in just a few moments.
We observed in our class this morning as we were talking about some texts that describe some events prior to Jesus' death, particularly as we were talking about some of the things that happened as Jesus was with his disciples on the night before his death. It never ceases to amaze me how Jesus, at such a time in which, by his foreknowledge, he knew perfectly well all that was about to happen, as he was about to be scourged and crucified, Jesus' thoughts did not exclusively go to his own ordeal, but so often went to the affairs of others and to the needs of others. Dan pointed out in John chapter 16, near the beginning, the concern that Jesus expressed for his disciples that they would not stumble. We could look a little further in the Gospel of John and find over in John chapter 19 that even when Jesus was on the cross, bearing the pain and agony of a time on the cross, his thoughts went towards his mother and the care of his mother. I'd like us to notice in John chapter 17 a little section that falls in the midst of the longest recorded prayers that we have on the part of Jesus, in which, as he prays, he does pray for himself and the things that will happen very shortly. But he also prays for his disciples and then ultimately even prays for us. And I'd like us to read in John chapter 17, verses 20 through 22, as Jesus says, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they may all be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I have given them, that they may be one, just as we are one." It is not only touching the fact that Jesus was capable these hours before the ordeal of his life, was capable of thinking about others. But particularly the prayer that he offers, I think, our generation and our world as a whole must meditate upon. It is not the will of God that his people be divided. It is not the will of God that there be many different groups teaching many different things and practicing many different customs. Instead, Jesus, on the night before his death, prayed that his people might be one. If you turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, we learn that it didn't take very long before the church, after it was established, to find itself plagued by the very problem that Jesus had prayed about. The church in Corinth, in addition to the many problems that it had morally over sexual immorality, the problems it had in its misunderstanding of spiritual gifts, its problems that it had even in misunderstanding the nature of the resurrection, Paul addresses one of the first problems that they had with respect to division. In 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 10, Paul says, "Now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment." The objective that the Holy Spirit has set for us in the words of Scripture is that we are not to be divided, but those that would name the name of Christ are to be united in the same mind and in the same judgment. In Philippians 1 and verse 27, it describes it that we are to stand fast in one spirit. But nonetheless, we cannot help but recognize the reality of the world around us. We could drive around Amarillo this morning and find any number of different places of worship. We could find any number of different churches that bear different names, that exercise different practices, that teach different things, either adding to the elements of the Word of God, or some that would reject the Word of God, or others that would claim to look at the Word of God just as we do, and yet come to different conclusions and teach and practice different things. And we ask the question this morning, why is it that it is that way? Why is it that there are so many different churches? Turn in your Bibles with me to 1 Samuel chapter 8 for a moment. 1 Samuel chapter 8. One of the blessings of the revelation of God's Word is that we are not left in the dark about man's tendencies. We are not left in the dark about what man is capable of doing. So often, as we see in secular history, the problems that plague one nation can, in generations to come, plague another nation if they don't watch and safeguard against the same kind of difficulties. The expression that we find in the book of Ecclesiastes, "There's nothing new under the sun," is absolutely right. And if we go back and look at the history of man and we look at the way in which God's people at different times, when God had given revelation of how they were to worship Him, was it always the case that when God had revealed His will to people that they would remain faithful to that throughout generation after generation? Well, I think we have but to look at one example here in 1 Samuel chapter 8. If you begin reading with me in verse 7, we'll go down to verse 9. We see that even in the days of Israel, when God had revealed the law of Moses to the Israelites, He had chosen the Jews as His own special people, set them apart from the other nations, given them as His special treasure, His special law. And yet they didn't follow it. We pick up in the middle of a situation in which the Israelites had, in spite of the fact that God had not provided a king for them, the Israelites had looked at the nations around them and they wanted to be like them. They wanted to appear more like all of the nations around them. And so they demand of the prophet Samuel a king. And interestingly enough, if you read in the law of Moses, God had recognized that this time would come. And God had even said that eventually He would allow this. And I think that's probably what we have to understand about this. God is not going to concede to the rebellion against His Word. But nonetheless, I want us to notice some things that are said as God responds to Samuel. Samuel's discouraged about this. Because at a time where the people should have recognized God is our king. You know, in the period of the judges, there were some of the judges who even acknowledged that in their name, that God is the one that is king. Elimelech, the name Elimelech means God is my king. That should have been the attitude that they had. But instead, they wanted a king to be like the nations around them. Samuel's discouraged, and God finally speaks to him. Verse 7. "And the Lord said to Samuel, 'Heed the voice of the people in all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. According to all the words which they have done since the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even to this day, with which they have, notice, forsaken me and served other gods, so they are doing to you also. Now, therefore, heed their voice. However, you shall solemnly forewarn them and show them the behavior of the king who will reign over them.'" I call to your attention the statement there in verse 8 that I think we need to understand is something that's not just exclusive to the Israelites in the days of Samuel. It is a tendency. It is something that man can do just as easy as anything. And that is, we can forsake God, serve other gods. Now, it may be that that doesn't always take the form of constructing an idol, bowing down and worshiping that idol. Sometimes we allow our imagination to become our idol. Sometimes we allow our wishes and our desire to become our idol. But nonetheless, we see within this that man has a tendency to forsake God. Turn to 2 Timothy chapter 4 with me for a moment. 2 Timothy chapter 4. It's interesting that God instructed Samuel to warn them. Heed their voice, do what they say, appoint the king for them, but lead them to understand what will result from that. You know, the same charge in one respect is given to us today. As we try to tell people what the Word of God says, as we try to remind ourselves, we can turn away, we can forsake God if we are not careful. 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1, Paul says to the young preacher Timothy, "I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom." Notice, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. What a powerful charge it is at the beginning of verse 2 there. He doesn't say, preach to them the latest philosophy that comes along. He doesn't say, preach to them what is intriguing and enticing to them. He doesn't say, preach to them what will bring in the most numbers. Preach to them what will make them like the nations around them. Preach the Word. And be ready at all times to do that. That'll involve several things. Notice the last part of verse 2. It'll involve convincing. Not everybody's going to see it the same way initially. And so you've got to dig deep. You've got to look. You've got to convince. You've got to rebuke when there's error. Rebuke when there's rebellion. But you also exhort. And notice the last part of that. That will take long suffering. It's a word, from what I understand, that was not in the English language until Tyndale first translated the Bible into English, and he translated this directly out of the Greek, a literal idea that it is bearing long, it is suffering long. This idea of trying to be one will be something that will require long suffering and teaching. But if we understand that it is very easy for man to depart and to forsake the Lord, I think it leads to another question, and that is, why do we do that? Why is it that men will depart from the revelation of God's Word? And Scripture offers to us a number of answers. Turn over, if you would, to Matthew chapter 15. Matthew chapter 15. We noticed in our adult class this morning, Jesus' reaction, which was a very strong reaction to the attitudes of some of the Jewish leaders. One of the things that I think we need to understand about Jesus' approach to the Jewish leaders, it's often treated as if, well, Jesus didn't like it because they were just too rigid. They were just too strict. They were trying to be too careful about following the law of Moses. If that's our attitude, I think we've misunderstood something. Jesus was never critical of the Pharisees or any of the Jews for their willingness to follow the law of Moses carefully. What he was critical of is when they were willing to bind a tradition that was not founded within the Word of God and bind that upon men. In some cases, they did so even to the point at which they would lead people to violate the Word of God. Let's look at an example of that. Matthew chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Then the scribes and Pharisees, who were from Jerusalem, came to Jesus saying, "Why do your disciples transgress the tradition of the elders? For they do not wash their hands when they eat bread." And you know, most of us, I hope that most of you wash your hands before you eat. But that's not what this is talking about. This is talking about a level of cleanliness, a level of ceremonial cleanliness that surpassed what the law of Moses had taught. The law of Moses had taught certain kinds of cleanliness and certain kinds of procedures that were true, that were to be true of the priests when they served within the tabernacle or the temple. As a consequence of that teaching, over time, the tradition had developed in which some of the very strict Jews imagined that those very same principles of cleanliness needed to apply in everyday life. And we're not talking about just cleaning your hands before you eat. You need to do that. We're talking about a ritualistic procedure. A certain way it should be done. You wash so many times. You allow it to drip down a certain way. The text known as the Jewish Talmud record what appear to be some of those traditions that have still been preserved. That's what Jesus is being asked about. And that explains the response that we'll look at. Verse 3, notice, he answered and said to them, "Why do you also transgress the commandment of God because of your tradition?" That's interesting because we're going to look at an example in which I suspect they did not imagine that this was a violation of God's word. In fact, it may very well be because of Jesus' words, some things changed in the generations after that. In the Talmud that I mentioned, the record that we have in the Talmud does not reflect what Jesus is about to cite. So it may be that they realized, oh, wait, we've got to change that a little bit. But at least within the time of Jesus, I want you to notice a tradition that had come into place that they were binding as if it was the Word of God that actually allowed for the violation of the Word of God. Read with me. Verse 4. "For God commanded, saying, 'Honor your father and your mother, and he who curses father or mother, let him be put to death.' But you say, 'Whoever says to his father or mother, whatever profit you might have received from me is a gift to God, then he need not honor his father and mother. Thus you have made the commandment of God of no effect by your tradition." I want you to think about this, and we could talk in depth about some of the nuances of this, but for our purposes now, understand that under the law of Moses, one could dedicate something to God. They could give that over to the temple. They could set it aside for that purpose. That generally was something that happened when one actually forfeited the item. The Jews had developed this tradition, though, that allowed them to basically, ahead of time, dedicate something that they were going to give to God and yet retain possession of that. Now, how does that relate to the command to honor father and mother? Well, Jesus draws what I would suggest to you is a necessary inference from the command that had been given there. You know, we discuss the question that many of our brethren wrestle with whether or not, well, do we just follow commands? Do we follow commands and examples? Or can we also draw inferences from the text? Listen to what Jesus does here. The command, honor your father and mother, carried with it the inference that that extended beyond just the time in which you're a child in the home, but it extended as well to the time in which, if your father or mother became older and in need of care, you were to take care of them. Now, how does that relate to this tradition? The tradition had allowed them to say, all right, these things that I have are dedicated to God in the future. And as a result of them, I'm sorry, Mom and Dad, I can't help you. I can't offer that care to you. Again, as I mentioned, in the generations after the New Testament, this appears to have changed. And I think we can well understand, because that's a violation of God's word, isn't it? That's something that allowed them to disobey the command to honor father and mother. And yet they viewed it as something that was a righteous thing. Notice, continue reading with me if you would. Verse 7, hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you. These people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Listen to this. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. We need to realize that there might be things that have been done for centuries, that have been done for generations. Maybe our parents did it. Maybe our grandparents did it. Maybe our nation has done it as a religious thing. And yet we need to understand from Jesus' words here and the example that he cites, if it is not grounded in the Word of God, listen to the way he puts it there in verse 9, it is vain. That is, it's meaningless. That's one of the reasons that people will depart. They will simply hold on to tradition, something that's the way it's always been. And there are so many of those traditions we could look at. There are friends that we have around us that have the tradition of worshiping God with an instrument. Under the old law, they did that. It's not authorized under the new law. It's developed as a tradition, but it's not within the Word of God. There are those that would sprinkle babies and say that's baptism. You see no example of a baby ever being baptized, and you never see baptism being administered by sprinkling. That's a tradition. And yet it's done in the name of religion, and it divides those that would believe in God. Turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1 with me for a moment, and I want us to notice a little bit beyond the verse that we looked at a few moments ago. Verses 11 through 13, I want us to notice, we saw Paul's charge that they were to be united in the same mind, perfectly united in the same mind and the same judgment. We didn't notice, although I kind of alluded to it, what their problem was. In verses 11 through 13, we see that one of the reasons they were beginning to depart from the unity of the faith, being in the same mind and the same judgment, is because they'd begun to honor people and follow people. Listen to what verse 11 says. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Now I say this, that each of you says, I am of Paul, or I am of Apollos, or I am of Cephas, or I am of Christ. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? Now notice these characters that are mentioned there in verse 12. Of course, we know Christ, but the others that are mentioned, we're not talking about bad men. We are talking about those that were either apostles or Apollos, one that was a convert to the gospel that was described as a preacher of eloquence. These are good men. And yet people had begun to follow them as if, well, you follow the person. You follow this sect. You follow this group. Notice the question that Paul asked there in verse 13. Is Christ divided? Interesting question, isn't it? You know, in one way, the answer is, well, yes, people have divided. But in another way, the answer is no. Because the reality of who Christ is, the reality of what He established, is that no, He must not be divided. Were any of us baptized into the name of Paul? No. Were any of us baptized into the name of Peter or Cephas? No. I think that's very interesting that Cephas is one that is mentioned there. Cephas is the Aramaic name that for the man that we know better by the name of Peter. And there are many of our friends that would imagine that somehow Peter was exalted above the other apostles and Peter was to serve as the head of the earthly church and that he passed down a succession of leadership so that men were to follow him. And when he spoke as if he was speaking the very word of God. It's interesting that he's not treated any different here than Paul or Apollos. In fact, the point is made, we should all just be Christians. We should all just follow Christ. If we depart from the Word of God, it may be that we do so because we're choosing to follow men. I hope that you respect the things that I teach you. I hope that you respect the things that the other teachers and elders and deacons here teach. But I pray to God that you never honor and respect any of us to the degree that you just follow what we say without question. I hope you've got your Bibles out. I hope you're checking everything that's said. Because on the day of judgment, you're going to be judged by that word. You're not going to be judged by what this preacher says or what any other preacher says. You can't follow men. Turn over to 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1. Another reason that I think we're forced to recognize that there is a departure from faith, there is division that exists, is because I think we must recognize in light of the wording we're going to read in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, there are many that simply do not have a love for truth. We might have a love for things that we like. We might have a love for things that bring us pleasure, joy, or that we wish or we want. But it's important for us, if we are to be pleasing to God, that we love what He loves. We love what He has revealed. And it's not about what we want. 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, notice beginning in verse 9, pretty ominous kind of description as it describes what's going to happen on the day of judgment. Some will be saved, some will be lost. Verse 9 says, "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. When He comes in that day to be glorified in His saints and to be admired among those who believe because our testimony among you was believed." It must be that we have a love for those things that God loves. We must accept that testimony of God and be pleased with that testimony of God. We've got to love the truth. Turn to Galatians with me for a moment. Galatians chapter 1. Galatians chapter 1. We notice the example of the struggle that Corinth faced. We could just as easily spend a good deal of time in the book of Galatians and notice a problem that they faced. That was a little bit different. It's important for us to understand when we look at the book of Galatians, it's a little unique in terms of the other epistles that were written to churches. Galatia was not a city. Galatia was a region. And so when Paul is writing to the Galatians, he's writing to the churches that are in a given region. And what we understand is that within that region of Galatia, a problem that had developed there was many of the Judaizing teachers. And what we mean by that is many of those that said, all right, you can be a Christian and you need to follow Christ, but you do that by following the law of Moses too. You do that by circumcising your children. You do that by keeping all of the ceremonial laws and by keeping the dietary laws. And so they were bringing Judaism in with it. You know, we live in a generation in which in the religious world there's been a real fascination with a lot of things related to Judaism. And if we are not careful, we will see our generation giving in to many things that are like that. Now, what's interesting is it's not really the same sort of thing. They want a little bit of Jewish trappings, but they don't want to go back and follow all the law. What they were doing in Galatia is they were saying, if you want to be a Christian, you got to follow the law of Moses too. Now, as we're about to read something, I want us to notice that in that doctrine, that you've got to follow the law of Moses and the law of Christ, it's important for us to notice the law of Moses had been something that had been given by the revelation of God, isn't it? It was something that at one time, if you were a Jew, you were expected to follow the law of Moses, and that's what God wanted you to do. But that had been changed in Christ. The old law had been set aside. Now, I want you to notice how Paul characterizes what that teaching was that tried to say, follow Christ and the law of Moses. Read with me. Begin in Galatians 1, verse 6. I marvel that you are turning away so soon from him who called you in the grace of Christ to, notice, a different gospel, which is not another, but there are some who trouble you and want to pervert the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel to you than what we have preached to you, let him be accursed. As we have said to you before, so now I say again, if anyone preaches any other gospel to you than what you have received, let him be accursed. Now, the gospel is the good news of Jesus Christ. But it's interesting because Paul here describes what was going on in Galatia with taking the gospel of Jesus Christ and trying to bind the law of Moses too. He describes that as a different gospel. Now, that leads us to ask the question, well, how would God view it if we take the gospel of Jesus Christ and we cut it in half? So we're teaching part of it, but we're not teaching all of it. Would that be a different gospel? Yes. What would it be if we take the gospel of Jesus Christ, but we want to add in human tradition and we want to add in human ideas? Would that be another gospel? I think we'd be forced to recognize that it is. Why is it that there are so many churches and so much division? I think we've got to recognize because if we're not careful, we are accepting and we're teaching a different gospel. And so it leads to division. Turn to Acts chapter 17 with me for a moment. Acts chapter 17. We're going to end our lesson this morning in just a few moments by looking at some solutions to this. The text that we're going to look at right now, I offer as an example of why it may be that people will divide, or it may be that there is the departure from truth. But we could just as easily have included this text within the section where we're going to talk about the solution to this problem. Because I want us to notice an example of some good men and women in the first century that were doing what they needed to do and that helped them to overcome these very problems that we've talked about already. We're looking at it right now from the angle of, well, how is it that people do divide, or what leads to that? And I want us to recognize that a failure to do what we're about to read about can result in the division we're talking about. Acts chapter 17, beginning at 11. Talking about those in Berea, it says these were more fair-minded. I think some of your translations may say more noble-minded than those in Thessalonica. In that they received the word with all readiness, listen to this, and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Now stop there for just a moment. Our generation and our world has a tendency to think, you know what, if you're studying your Bible too much, you're just not trusting God. I remember a number of years ago when I had the opportunity to preach at a prison in Alabama. There was a prisoner there that I was talking with, and he believed in the direct operation of the Holy Spirit, and he thought the Holy Spirit would just tell people what they ought to do and what they ought to practice. And I remember as I was trying to read the Word of God with him, he basically said, you don't need to do that. You don't need to look at that. Holy Spirit's just going to tell you. My grandfather that used to preach, I remember hearing it told about him that there was one occasion where he was talking with a charismatic preacher. And this charismatic preacher basically would just kind of get up and preach based on what he felt like the Holy Spirit led him to say. And as my grandfather was preparing a lesson and studying a lesson, I remember hearing that he said to him, Curtis, do you still need to study the Bible? You know what? We all need to study the Bible. The Bereans studied the Bible. Because they tested those things that were said to see whether or not they were true. Don't believe what I say just because it's what I say or what anybody says. You get your Bible. You look through it. You test it. You test me. Maybe I can be wrong. Maybe somebody else can be wrong. You go and you ask questions. And you look and you search to see. Because it is that standard that will judge us. Continue on verse 12. Therefore many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks and prominent women as well as men. Let's look at one last thing, and then I'd like us to notice a solution. Turn to Matthew chapter 7 with me for a moment. Matthew chapter 7. Sadly, we must recognize that in the warning that Jesus offers that there will be departure, in the prayer that he offers that we might be one, it infers to us that there is a danger that we be divided. We need to recognize that Jesus long ago gave us a warning that one of the reasons for that is that there will be those that will teach things that are false. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 15, Jesus said, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." There are some that would look at this and say, well, this is kind of talking about like the clothing that the prophets of old wore, where they wore kind of rough. No, I don't think so. Most that look at it understand that the idea is that it's more the idea that they're trying to look as if they are sheep. Now, is this only a rebellious and deliberate kind of thing? Not necessarily. I think we need to understand that sometimes those things that can be the most dangerous, those things that can be can lead us away from truth. Jesus warns us here, they're not going to look like wolves. We'd be ready if we saw them like wolves. We'd be on our guard against that. Sometimes they'll look innocent. They'll look benign. You know, I haven't been around sheep very much, but I'm not too scared of sheep. Because, they don't seem like they could do much. And maybe you've been attacked by sheep. I don't know. But from what I understand, they're pretty mild. They're pretty timid in many ways. And I think that's the figure that Jesus is drawing. These false teachers will come in the appearance of sheep's clothing. Now, I don't think that Jesus is here teaching us, well, you need to be paranoid and you need to not trust anybody. No, not the idea of being paranoid. But it is that sense of, like the Bereans, searching the Scriptures to see if what is said is true. Look over in Matthew chapter 23. We spent some time there in our adult class this morning. But if we had gone further, Matthew 23 verse 16 gives a similar type of warning. There, as he's giving a strong rebuke to the Pharisees, verse 16, he says, "Woe to you blind guides, who say whoever swears by the temple is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obliged to perform it." What does he call them as he addresses here some more of their traditions that are vain? He calls them blind guides. These who are false teachers may be absolutely convinced of what they believe. And yet, if it is not grounded in the Word of God, they are wolves in sheep's clothing. Well, how do we solve this? What's the answer to all this? Turn, if you would, over to 2 Kings chapter 22. 2 Kings chapter 22. And I want us to end with what is one of my favorite accounts in Scripture. Because as we mentioned earlier, there's nothing new under the sun. The same problems that man struggles with happen from generation to generation. The same solutions that are available that we can read about in Scripture are available to us as well. You know, the Israelites, during the time in which they followed the law of God under the law of Moses, we already noticed that they had a tendency to turn away from that, turn to idolatry. Even after the kingdom was divided and you had Judah to the south and Israel to the north, those in Judah bounced back and forth between faithfulness and unfaithfulness. We come upon a man, a young man, really 8 years of age, in 2 Kings chapter 22, who is made king at the age of 8. Came from a family in which his father and his relatives had not served God the way that they should. They had constructed idols within the city. They had begun to reject the Word of God. Now, what's interesting, we're going to read in this brief account something that happens a little bit later in his life, but apparently he'd already learned enough at 8 years of age. Verse 1 says, Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jedidah, the daughter of Adadiah of Bozkah, and he did what was right in the sight of the Lord and walked in all the ways of his father David. He did not turn aside to the right or to the left. Now it came to pass in the 18th year of King Josiah that the king sent Shaphan the scribe, the son of Azaliah, the son of Meshullam, to the house of the Lord, saying, "Go up to Hilkiah the high priest, that he may count the money which has been brought into the house of the Lord, which the doorkeepers have gathered from the people. And let him deliver it into the hand of those doing the work, who are the overseers in the house of the Lord. Let them give it to them who are in the house of the Lord doing the work to repair the damages to the house." Now, he's simply concerned with the upkeep and things related to the temple, the place of worship under the old law. "To carpenters and builders and masons, and to buy timber and hewn stone to repair the house. However, there need be no accounting made with them of the money delivered into their hand, because they deal faithfully." All right, now Hilkiah has been told to do this. Verse 8. "Then Hilkiah the high priest said to Shaphan the scribe, 'I have found the book of the law in the house of the Lord.' And Hilkiah gave the book to Shaphan, and he read it. So Shaphan the scribe went to the king, bringing the king word, saying, 'Your servants have gathered the money that was found in the house and have delivered it into the hand of those who do the work, who oversee the house of the Lord.' And Shaphan the scribe showed the king, saying, 'Hilkiah the priest has given me a book.' And Shaphan read it before the king. Now it happened, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, that he tore his clothes. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest, Ahikam the son of Shaphan, Achbor the son of Micaiah, Shaphan the scribe, and Isaiah the servant of the Lord, saying, 'Go inquire of the Lord for me, for the people and all of Judah, concerning the words of this book that have been found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is aroused against us, because our fathers have not obeyed the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us.'" As hard as it is to imagine, Josiah lived at a time in which the law of Moses had fallen into such disuse and disrespect that it had become lost. This young man, this young king, as this book is discovered and read before him, think about how easy it would have been for him to say, "You know what, my daddy didn't do that. You know what, nobody in my family for a long time has been doing it that way. If I change things, that means that I'm saying that they weren't right." Thanks be to God, we have the example of Josiah, that he realizes his accountability to God. And when he read that his fathers had not done right, he tore his clothes. Now, we probably can't relate to that much, but in Semitic culture, that's a demonstration of anguish and sorrow. This is not the way it should be. We're going to change this. What a wonderful example that is to us. You know, we live in a generation in which we can get Bibles anywhere. You can go on the internet. You can read any translation of the Bible you want to. But understand that losing the Word of God, allowing the Bible to fall into disuse, doesn't have to take the form it did in the days of Josiah. If we fail to study it, if we fail to search it, if we fail to follow it, if we fail to obey it, it can become just as lost to us as it was to those in Judah. The wonderful example that Josiah sets, if we continue to read in this text and in the parallel account, we find that the wonderful example is that Josiah did not let tradition, did not let his desire, did not let following men, did not let any of those things deter him. He said, "We're going to follow the Lord." And that's a charge to every generation. Every generation must go and look at the Word of God and examine if that which is being done is in accordance with the Word of God. And if it's not, you tear down those idols. You tear down those traditions and you go back to the book and you do what the Word of God says. You know what? If men and women would do that, we'd find there would not be so many churches in Amarillo, Texas, or so many churches all over the world. I want there to be Christians. But we should all be one. We should all be serving God in the same mind and in the same judgment. If you're here this morning and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, I would hope that you would understand that Jesus died and shed His blood to purchase a people unto Himself. Those who He would redeem of sin. Those that He would offer eternal life unto. If you're here and you've never been obedient to the gospel of Jesus Christ, we would urge you this very morning to put your faith in Jesus as the Son of God. Confess that faith before men. Repent and turn away from sin that separated you from God and be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins. If as a child of God, you think about what we talked about, that the Lord wants us to be one. And maybe you recognize that the sinfulness in your life has led you to no longer be in harmony with the people of God and to no longer be a part of His body, the church. Would you not take advantage of the opportunity that He's given you in His patience to let you have a chance to repent? And if it's something of a public nature, we'd be delighted to go to God in prayer on your behalf, that we might be one, that we might be serving arm in arm as we work together towards the goal of heaven. If you're here this morning, you are subject to this invitation. Won't you come while we stand and sing?